Lord, help us tonight to continue to hear your voice and to always be careful to not harden our hearts, knowing also, Lord, that there is a side of us where our hearts are deceitful, and there's the old nature that would overtake us if we allow it. There is an enemy to contend with and his world system, which also would assimilate us. And so let our hearts not be hardened, but let us always be soft and pliable to receive your words of truth. And thank you for what's transpired here thus far in this house of prayer, this the healing that you provide for your people. All glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we come to the conclusion. And the letter almost has, in terms of like its structure, it almost has what seems like a prologue or introduction, and then an epilogue or a conclusion. In the first four verses of John, it's a very unique opening where he talks about Jesus, him whom we have seen, him whom we have handled. In fact, I might as well just read it, because what we're reading tonight, what we're going through tonight, is the conclusion. So we're kind of like getting the bookends, so to speak. So 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, or concerning Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy or your joy may be complete. We have the intro here, and now we have the conclusion. And you can see verse 4 of verse 1, we write these things so that your joy might be complete. And then he finishes the letter in a parallel fashion. Verse number 13 now in your notes, 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Much of what was written in this epistle was about boosting their confidence, or maybe reasserting their security in Christ. And depending on how much you've been in the study, I have mentioned from time to time that part of the backdrop that was happening, which isn't always appreciated if you read this, but you don't quite get this the strife and the division and the breakdown that was happening in this church. And John talks about the deception that came in, and then there was a departure. There was a church split, so to speak. And so he talks about how that they went out from us, that it might be made clear that they were never of us. And so what has happened was a family breakdown has occurred. And anytime there's a breakdown in a family, it has it's a trauma to some degree. And I don't know how much church experience you have. So if you're a newer Christian, or maybe you've been fortunate enough to never have difficulties, and I mean deep difficulties, in a church family. But if you have experienced that, you kind of know how much it can shake you. Because the church represents Christ, and leadership often has an influence that, of course, is biblical, but can be taken a little bit too far as well. And then when that breaks down, when a church experience becomes a bad experience. And to be fair, every relationship is eventually going to have a struggle or tension. So, you know, wherever there's two people, that's inevitable in time. And every family is going to have times of challenge. And so when that happens in a church fellowship, which this would have been their first church experience, because this is the beginning of the church, and they had a breakdown, and so since some of their confidence would have been in the church experience, which one could say, well, they never should have had that to begin with, but that's going too far as well. Of course, our confidence should always be Christ first and foremost, but he has given the church in order to be a solidifying part of our Christian experience. And that's clear enough. I mean, it's self-evident that the church is, and Jesus spoke of the church and the authority of the church, and then the New Testament writers all talk about, they either implicitly or explicitly describe the church experience, and we are to be in relationship with one another in our Christian walk. And when that confidence is shaken, then that can be a real traumatic event. And so if you consider that and you look through that lens, you kind of see that as part of the backdrop. Why did John write the things that he wrote? Why did he keep talking about the spirit of error and Antichrist and what was happening there? Well, there was relationships that were broken. And so now John has to do some, he has to help the church out and do some damage control, do some preventive work, because there's still a possibility that they could be influenced from a distance. And bottom line is that their faith was very likely shaken. And so if you read through this epistle, which I was walking today and I listened to it in like 12 minutes or so, so it's not a long listen or long read, but you come across the word know, K-N-O-W, over and over and over. He keeps saying, we can know this. Almost like he's an elementary school teacher. Just like these basic little pithy truisms. And what he's doing is he's shoring up his little children. And he calls them little children often enough in this epistle. And he's trying to help them to get their footing back. And so that's, as he closes, much of this close is like the final touch, like just reinforcing security. Be at ease. Be at peace. You have been shaken by what has happened. Now, if that's never been your experience, wonderful. But there are other events in a Christian's experience that can shake them. And so we also can glean from this epistle in terms of our security with the Lord. And so back to verse 13 again, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is so basic. This is so foundational and fundamental. If you're a believer, and if you have believed in the name of the Son of God, so in the authority and the person of Jesus Christ, to put it another way, then you don't have to guess verse 13. You can, the Greek word is genosko, you can know that you have eternal life. If you have Jesus Christ, and how does one have Jesus Christ? It's by faith. Faith is the means, faith is the embrace of the grace that is Jesus Christ. It's embracing a person, not just a concept or some ideas. When you fully embrace by faith the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ, you don't have to wonder if you have eternal life. You have eternal life. And then our labor is not about a bunch of good deeds and just kind of staying in God's favor and such. I mean, those will be fruits, but the real labor is the work of faith, just to continue to believe. You believed and you received, you were born again, and we need to be believers in a present tense until the end. Every day is a day to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what continues. It's like abiding, another way of understanding it. What do I need to do as a Christian? I need to abide in Christ. If I remain in Christ, then I have eternal life and fruit will come forth. He is the vine, we are the branches. Anyone who abides in him, you don't have to muster it up. It will happen. And the Father will, of course, come and help you with the sanctification work. He'll do pruning and such, and disciplining and comforting and help with the fruitfulness. So you can absolutely know. So hopefully you have come to a point, if you're a Christian, hopefully you've come to a point where you just have that security where it's not a constant like wondering if you're right. Well, are you a believer? Oh, yeah, okay, then what have you believed? Because, of course, we know the book of James, even the demons believe and tremble. Well, they acknowledge facts, but they haven't embraced the person of Jesus. You can know about facts and be decided in that manner and still not be saved. Obviously, the demons aren't. So our faith is confidence and commitment. Demons are confident in Jesus, absolutely confident. You know, unless I mean, hypothetically, they could be so crazy that they even don't blind themselves to the truth. But they know history. They know what Jesus did, and they probably understand why he did it. So they're totally confident. Even the demons believe, James says. But they don't have commitment. And that's like a whole other dimension. They're still hostile and hardened. So you have confidence. You have commitment to Christ. You love Jesus. You believe. You have eternal life. Now, John did bring up this thought of believing a few different times in this letter. And for I think this time around in 1 John, for me, the verse that I've probably got the most value out of is the one I'm going to refer to now in terms of believing. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 23, and I really have come to appreciate this verse because it's another one of those, like, a verse that kind of sums up things in a nice, succinct way. And this is 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And that's something that I've emphasized a few times, but bear with me if it's repetition, but what's the commandments of Jesus? Believe and love. Believe and love. And you can't love until you believe. Faith is first. Faith is what regenerates and causes us to connect with Christ and have the Holy Spirit. And then the fruit of the Spirit proceeds. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and all the other things, but love's the primary. And I just really appreciate John's kind of summing up of what does Jesus expect? What's the expectation? It's not like the Ten Commandments and then all of the hundreds of other things of the Old Covenant. What's his commandment? And we've covered this a few times, so I won't go to too much longer here. And then 1 John 5:10, in terms of believing, we covered this last week. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, believe in the Son, then you have the witness or the testimony. And the opposite of that is to put it another way, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. That is unbelief. And whoever does not believe is condemned already, which is equivalent to the unpardonable situation, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You have misrepresented, rejected the offering of God, what the Spirit now has brought into the world, the gospel message. So those were two times in this short letter that John brought up this issue of believing. And then I also want to point to his gospel. Of course, John 3:16, it comes to mind quickly. But in John 19:35, John begins to wrap up his gospel around this very important matter of believing in Jesus. In John 19:35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. So John's saying, I witnessed the crucifixion and the work of Christ. And so in a historical way, I'm a witness to that. And then he writes these things down, the glorious gospel of John, so that we can also believe in Jesus. And then John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How does a person experience eternal life? You believe in Jesus Christ every day. I believe. Do you have to say the words? No. Does it hurt to say the words? No. But it's a matter of the heart. Believe in your heart. Confession will come forth out of your heart. The mouth will speak. And so whether you're having a good day, spiritual giant, you know, just things are in motion, the wind's at my back, I believe, or whether you feel like trash, whether you feel like the lowest of the low, and I've failed again, and that's another opportunity to believe. That might be a little bit more of an exercise, but that's okay. The work of faith every day. Verse 14 now. Now we're back to the notes. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John is shoring up these believers. They've been shaken. You have eternal life, and you also have power in prayer. You have this authority and ability. The writer of Hebrews says, let us go to the throne of grace with boldness, not with timidity, but with boldness, that we might receive mercy and grace. And so now John is encouraging them. You are connected to God, and you can go to him. You can pray. When you pray according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, Jesus also, a few hours before his betrayal and his crucifixion, was doing what John is doing for his disciples. Jesus was shoring up his disciples as best as they could be, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. So these disciples of John, these Christians, had an advantage. But nonetheless, Jesus was speaking in a very similar way, and no doubt John is not only expressing his own experience, but he's recounting what Jesus said. And so, and you probably know these verses well, in John chapter 14, now I'm in the gospel. By the way, when I'm kind of going back and forth, this is 1 John, and then there's the Gospel of John, in case you're not familiar with the New Testament. But in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So Jesus says, "In my name," John says, "according to his will." And there's a parallel there. It conditions, or it's a qualifier as to how we should ask, how we should pray, what we should ask for. And we always want to have that in our heart. Your will, God. And then, of course, even Jesus said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so he represented to us how we should have that humility and that forthrightness to go to our Father and to ask, just to ask. He wants us to come to him and to ask things, you know, and sometimes we have not because we ask not. John 15, just a little later, because Jesus is encouraging and comforting his disciples before his departure. In John chapter 15, in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So now my words abide in you. So in other words, you know the truth, you have wisdom, you're not asking in a contradictory way from my words or my truth, and that will be done. And then verse 16 of John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so this idea of coming to the Lord and making our petitions, Paul talks about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your petitions known. And John, and in 1 John, and then in the Gospel of John, we see also an important component of that is God wants me to come and confidently pray. But there also needs to be a consideration. Your will be done in this matter. Here's what I would like. I would like my knee to be healed. And your will be done. I believe that it is according to your will that my knee be healed, because you're wanting me to have full usage of this body in my temple as you design me. Now, if I limp for the rest of my life, then I have to bow to, okay, there is a greater truth than you want me to have mobility and to be able to use this as your temple. And I have enough, hopefully, enough humility and maturity to say, I will accept that as your will, even though I would like you to do what you did for my ears when I was 8 years old. I don't have a problem with my knee, by the way. That's a hypothetical. But this is true. I had chronic earaches all through my younger childhood years, and I had prayer over me, and the static electricity, as I call it, the power of God, hit me, and I never had an earache after that. Still haven't had one. So I thank God for that. Wonderful experiences. I've had many other issues and would have absolutely loved for that to have been the same thing every time. But that's not always the case. Some things are dealt with over time. Some things are still going. And whatever, I have confidence. Now, see, the most important thing is not getting the thing you want, but the most important thing is that you're actually going to God. And it's made me think from time to time, does God allow things, what are perceived as negatives, in order to encourage me to come to him? To put it another way, if everything was just positive and rosy, might I tend to not go to him? And then someone could come and say, you know, in a maybe a super spiritual or pious way, well, you shouldn't just go to God when you need to ask things, you know. I don't want to just go to him and ask him things all the time. Well, you don't have to do that. You can praise him and do other things, but there's nothing wrong with asking, and the Bible encourages us to be asking and to make our requests, asking, seeking, knocking, and such. So hopefully when this audience heard this, it really built them up that, yeah, we are Christians, and whatever condemnation or discouragement or intimidation by opponents, whatever came, we know that we believe, and we know that we can go to God. He's our Father. And let me also say this as well. As far as our prayers go, we never know how to pray as we ought to. We will always be like little children who at best are bringing forth gibberish. No matter how eloquent or advanced, or I can quote 1,000 scriptures as I pray or whatever, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we really don't know how to pray as we ought to. But thankfully, we've got this helper called the Holy Spirit, who intercedes with us, or for us, with groanings that can't be uttered. In other words, there's a lot of help going on. There's like a just translation thing, like, you know, they have a heart of faith, and that's what counts. And so that is being brought to heavenward. So just thought I'd throw that into. Okay, verse 16, must move along. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, everybody's got that. Verse 18. Let's keep. What? Hard break. Wait. Now, there's a general principle and there's a specific principle here. The specific principle or the application in their current context was, in my estimation at least, you know, this is just because I can't know absolutely, nobody really can. But those that had left, two possibilities. Those that had left, they are no doubt still being prayed for. We care for them. And perhaps God will remedy that situation for those brothers and sisters that have left. And that love will cover a multitude of sins. That God, through their prayers, will keep them from going to the worst consequence. The other possibility is John, and this seems more likely to me, even though the other one's fine, or it could be a mixture even, but John is concerned about brothers and sisters in this church that may be straying. They might have been, in some respects, shaken to a point where they're starting to go off the deep end. And so pray for that person. Pray because their sin, their error, has not yet come to a point of no return, like beyond remedy. The general principle is, as John says here, there are all sin is evil, but not all sin leads to death. Now, I would take this more in a Christian context. There are Christian brothers and sisters that err and that sin. And implicit to this, if we get nothing else this evening from this section, is that we should pray for them. And then there are also times when those who are spiritual among us, that is to say anybody that's a Christian, basically, that if God gives you the nod and the prod, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know, do your best. So this is going one step further. You're not only praying for that errant, straying sheep, but you're also going out of your way to potentially reclaim them. Doesn't mean it'll happen. And unfortunately, in my limited experience, more often than not, it doesn't happen when people really go out and I've gone the second step to try to get them. Often they're further along and they're stubborn and hardened and don't even want to receive it. But that's on them, not on me. But all of us should be concerned about brothers and sisters that are sinning and pray and then perhaps go out of our way to reconcile them back, to bring them back to repentance, so to speak. Now, the sin that leads to death, two options, and it could be both. One option is when their sin gets to a point where they hit this state of unbelief where their hearts are hardened, as per Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And consider one another, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That may very well be an equivalent warning to a Christian whose sin is now going to bring them to a horrific consequence, to a death-like state. There is sin that leads to that death, verse 16. I do not say that one should pray for that. So now we're past the point of remedy. That's the first option. The second option, which has some New Testament support as well, has, for the sake of time, has to do with church molestation. That is hurting the church. When somebody becomes a danger to the church, when a Christian becomes a danger to the church body, that person could become somebody that God causes to check out early. In other words, they could die. Now, that sounds absolutely crazy. I will give you some verses that point towards that very unfortunate possibility. Of course, the church had a major event that showed that up front, right at the infancy of the church. Can anybody tell me the names of a couple? Ananias and Sapphira. So this is very instructive. And it's easy just to dismiss and say, well, they weren't believers, so they were tares, and God, you know, took them out. That's the easy way. However, was God showing something up front that I will not suffer anybody? If you say they're an unbeliever, okay. Or believers, I will not suffer anybody to prostitute my church, to abuse my church for their ends. And so I take them out right away, and the whole church trembles. You don't mess with God's people. You don't mess with God's children. Anybody who molests the church is going to have to reckon with a harsh discipline. Now, Paul talked about this in terms of the church of Corinth, and he talked about this unrepentant guy that was sinning in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And since there was no repentance or making right, Paul told the church to expel him and to basically give him over to who? To Satan for death, the destruction of his flesh. And hopefully, in that process of him dying, his soul would be saved. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. Then, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the communion of the saints. And he talks about the communion itself. And how anybody, basically, who is not discerning the body of Christ right. And if you are careful reading of 1 Corinthians 11, the whole chapter, or at least the second half of that chapter, shows that there is using the church in selfish ways. And so Paul says, anybody who is eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, they're not discerning the body of Christ, does so to their own peril. Then he said, for this reason, some of you are sick, and some of you have already fallen asleep, which was a nice way of saying they died. So in other words, it's pretty clear that this, at least to me, that this sin leading to death is when you have done such damage. You become like predatory. You become a danger to the body of Christ. That the consequence might be that God just takes you out. At the very least, to spare the church or other churches of your viciousness, of your selfish ambition and prostitution of God's church, using the church in a wrong way. Now, does that mean that person goes to hell? Well, I hope not. I don't want anybody to go to hell. So it also could be a way of stopping them from continuing in their own folly and sparing them from even greater judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but with all that in mind, let me reread verses 16 and 17, and then we'll move on. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, so that's your, you know, that's most sins, he shall ask, and God will give him life, which is beautiful. We should be praying for one another, and you know, God spared them, God helped them, God forgive them. Do they have a responsibility to ask for forgiveness themselves? Yeah. But it's all moving in the right direction. God will bring life to that situation, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is sin, and the singular to me tells me that it has more to do with the second option that I gave, the church molestation one. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. Now, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So this was covered in great lengths in chapter 3, and it basically has to do, and the ESV does translate it in a good way, because it, in the Greek, it's in the present tense. If you read it in the King James, it might lead you to, because it says, if you're in God, then you won't sin, as though, you know, there's no more possibility, or if you do, you're not a Christian. But then the first chapter talks about if we confess our sins, and if you say you have no sin, so it seemed like a contradiction. So this is the proper way, and it speaks of habitual, stubborn, I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, and I don't care what God says, what the Bible says, and I don't care what the church says. Well, if you've been born of God, you're not going to be like that. Now, you might have times and seasons of silly stubbornness and stupidity, but you'll come back out of it if you're born of God. But if someone is just totally at peace with Antichrist disposition and sin, then that's a sign that they are not born of God. They won't keep in that direction. Now, let me also add this. The Bible does say in 2 Timothy that only God knows those who are truly his. So we also have to be careful. A prodigal can go years in a direction and still be an errant child of God that God's going to draw back. I mean, what's years to God? But if we're watching that, we might say, well, that person was never saved to begin with. And then there could be someone that was sitting, God forbid, you know, I don't want you to start thinking of people that sit around you in here, but someone sitting down the pew from you or the chair from you for years that everybody just assume, oh, they're a Christian, and they weren't at all. Only God knows those who are his. So I don't want to cause any hyper-suspicion, by the way, in here. But if it causes you to pray, you know, even more for your brother and sister or for everybody in this church, then great. So we know that everyone is born of God. And then there's the protection of God. Yeah, that's another security statement. God, if you're born of God, God protects you. And the evil one does not touch you. And I love that. And never be deceived with this error. The devil cannot possess a Christian. The devil can't even touch God's precious one. We're the temple. And so there's like there's always going to be this distance. The devil does tempt. The devil does come at us. We can certainly give place to him, but he cannot possess us. And so this statement here, the evil one does not touch the one that's born of God, is a wonderful thing. And it reminds me of like some of the Old Testament narratives that the people of God, when they would fight their enemies, they were like untouchables at times. And how much more for us? We're in enemy territory, but we're untouchables. There's like this force field around us, the presence of God, and we are not to be touched. Don't you dare touch my child. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this is, again, these are final repetitious statements that kind of sum up some of the major themes. The confidence, we're born of God, we're from God, God protects us. And then, in case you needed another reminder, which as the days go by, we probably don't need too many reminders, the world is not getting better. The world is not evolving into a wonderful utopia of peace and prosperity for all. Actually, the whole world categorically lies in the power of the evil one. So don't be surprised when the power structures of the world tend towards corruption. It's shocking. It's just all the politicians and rulers are a bunch of crooks. Well, yeah, you should have known that because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Now, are there exceptions that God uses here and there? Of course. But by and large, the enemy is he's the head, if you will, of the mobster family, which is the evil world. He's the Don. And the whole world lies under the power of him. And then there's these exceptions that can't be touched. They're called Christians. They're the lights that make the darkness miserable. That's us. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. And here's one of many verses in the New Testament that shows Jesus as divine. His Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true and eternal life. So I would take the antecedent of this Son, Jesus Christ, as the true God and eternal life. And then you got a kind of a strange ending in John, just like the beginning is very unique and strange, the ending is strange. There's no, like, you know, salutations and grace and peace to you. And it's like real abrupt. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Done. Okay, yeah. And the NLT, I think, helps. It connects it better because the whole idolatry thing might introduce like a new notion. The NLT says, keep your hearts from allowing anything else to enter in, basically. Don't allow your hearts to be filled with anything else. and that much more relational sounding. So, okay, well, that's First John. So let's open it up here. I went a little bit longer than I thought I would. What a shocker. But 11 minutes till 8. You may have some comments or questions about something brought up this evening. Love to hear from you. So I'm going to open it up for discussion.